Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us and all that we have in Christ. We know that the bounds of your grace and the bounds of your mercy are far beyond anything we can understand. We would sooner be able to plumb the depths of the universe than to understand how great and how glorious is the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us. However, we know that we're going to be learning this throughout all eternity, as your word says that through the ages to come, you will continue to reveal the exceeding greatness of your grace to us through Christ Jesus. So, Father, we are simply on that journey through our lives as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is our desire that today you will add to and complement that growth, give us additional insight and illumination and understanding. As we open your word, it is our prayer that by the power of God the Holy Spirit, we will not see so much just the written page, but that we will look through your word as a window looking fully on the face of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul asked for us, that we might be strengthened by your spirit in the inner man, that we might know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. This is our desire, to enter more fully into the fullness that we have in him. So bless each and everyone who's come this morning, and help us with our deficiencies, help us to overcome obstacles that we have in our life, and just grant us grace to grow in our faith. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to look at the problem passages, we need to keep in mind that there are certain laws, certain rules of Bible study. Now, I've only jotted a few down, or I've had Nan jot a few down, but there are certain things, if we disregard them, our Bible study becomes hit or miss. We look at one passage, and we look at it from a perspective, and then we look at another passage from a different perspective, and we're constantly shifting in our approach to Scripture. And oftentimes, when people will take a view that I think may be wrong or we may disagree, I like to ask them the question, what are the principles on which you study? What are the principles that guide you as you interpret the Word? Because if you're going to interpret the Word of God accurately, you have to approach it in the same way every single time. So just a few of the things that we need to keep in mind is the principle or the law of consistency, and by that we mean the unity of Scripture. If, in fact, all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, then all Scripture is going to be a unit. It's going to have agreement with itself. James 2:10 and 11 also deals with this issue. We have to recognize the consistency of Scripture. If I'm coming up with conclusions from the Bible that contradict one another, I mean, even Aristotle understood that truth must have the essence, or I should say, the essence of truth is non-contradiction. The minute contradiction comes in, I'm wrong somewhere. My interpretation of a problem passage must agree with my interpretation of a simple passage. There has to be a consistency. So the law of consistency, the principle of progressive revelation. By progressive revelation, we simply mean that as we start in Genesis and work our way through the Bible, we are getting greater and greater revelation of God's truth and revelation of Himself. And therefore, we're not going to see as clear a picture, let's say, in the book of Deuteronomy as we're going to see in the book of Matthew. We're not going to see as clear a picture in the book of Matthew as we will later on entering into the epistles. And so we have to understand, Jesus, of course, introduced this concept in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What was he saying? "What you have in the written word, I now come as the living word, and there is a consistency. I'm not here to contradict it. I'm here to fulfill it." But because they didn't understand the principle of progressive revelation, they saw Christ as an enemy of the very word that he was living out in his life. The contradiction was not in him. The contradiction was in their own misunderstanding. Then we have to understand the principle of dispensational distinction. We have to understand that God is unfolding not only his revelation, but the outworking of that revelation in history. The historical development of the plan of God is following different ages, different times. The Bible calls them the times or the seasons. And the times and the seasons are simply the development of God's plan in a particular period of time. Just a simple illustration. A lot of people are very hostile to the idea of dispensational teaching or dispensational approach. And when I ask them, do you draw a distinction between the time before Christ and the time after Christ? What do we call the time before Christ? We call it the Old Testament, which is really the Old Covenant period. And we call the time after Christ the New Testament or the New Covenant. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 makes a very clear distinction that there is a breaking point, and the breaking point is the cross. This is the sum of what we have said, he declares. We have now a high priest that has nullified the need for the priesthood that they had been under previously. So we have Old Testament, New Testament. We can make finer distinctions as we go through. There's obviously a difference in how God is working with men between Adam and Abraham than there is between Abraham and Christ. There's obviously a difference in the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, entering in and ushering in a new age that Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. We usually refer to it as the church age. So we need to understand, in what dispensation is this passage speaking? Is it talking to people in the Old Testament? Well, then they need to offer a sacrifice of a lamb. Is it talking about the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 or in John chapter 1? The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. So we recognize the distinctions. We always have to, fourthly, keep in mind the context. As I illustrated using John chapter 14, when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It was immediately after Peter had made a boastful claim that he would stand with the Lord no matter what. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. When we remove that artificial chapter division, it helps us to see the flow of the argument by keeping it within its context. Context is important because when we study a book and we look at context, we have to ask first, what is the dispensational context? Am I in the Old Testament? Am I in the New Testament? Then what is the context of the verse that I'm studying? Well, it's the chapter. Well, the context of that chapter fits within a book, and each book in the Bible has an argument. And if I don't understand the argument of the book, how can I understand a portion of that argument taken out of its context? It's very helpful for us in our Bible study to learn to think through books. You take the book of Romans, probably Paul's greatest theological treatise, and you think your way through the book. So in chapter 1 through 3, you have condemnation, the principle of judgment, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And then you move into chapter 4 and 5, and you have the introduction of the truth of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, what happens once we've come to Christ in faith? Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification. Now we're talking about spiritual growth and the purification of our life. And then the question is going to come up, well, if I'm a believer and I'm growing, but I fail terribly, remember that Romans 8 ends with that passage that says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but what if I still feel that there's something that's going to separate it? Paul uses a three-chapter illustration going back to God's dealing with the children of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to show that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable and that God will fulfill His plan and purpose for us as He will fulfill His plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. With that confidence, we can now really move on into developing a spiritual life, a Christian life, and that's Romans 12 through 16. Now we're dealing with the idea of confirmation to the person of Jesus Christ, or transformation into the character of Jesus Christ. So being able to think through the flow and the argument of the book means that when you reach into that book and you pull a portion of it out, you're able to say, okay, I need to remember that I'm looking here at a piece. This piece is a part of a puzzle. I've seen the picture, the whole puzzle. Therefore, I'm not going to lose sight of what this particular piece is talking about. That's the importance of context. Illumination. There needs to always be a dependence on the Spirit of God to open our eyes. No matter how highly trained we may be, some of the most erratic, heretical thinkers on the planet today are theologically trained men. They have all the training. They have all the mechanics. But they deny the reality of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so you end up with academics who are supposed to be theologians who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny the virgin birth, deny His substitutionary death on the cross, deny His resurrection, and yet they've spent their entire life studying this book you have before you and come to a conclusion that it's all a fairy tale. So, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1:16 to 23 and Ephesians 3:14 to 21, let the Spirit of God open the eyes of your understanding. Be strengthened in the inner man by the indwelling Spirit as you come to the Word of God. Simplicity would be the sixth principle that I would encourage us to remember. The interpretation, talking for example about a problem passage or a difficult passage, the interpretation that is the simplest is usually the most accurate. The more complex we become, the more we actually confuse the passage. We confuse it in our own mind because we're becoming very complex. Instead of exegesis, which means I'm taking out of the text what it says, I'm practicing eisegesis, which means I'm reading into the text my preconceived idea. This is very, very dangerous. This is why, for my life, I chose to never belong to a denomination. I've never been a part of any denomination because every denomination, some have good things here, some have good things there, but they all have something that they hold up as this is my denomination. But I don't want to hold a position. When I went through my language training in Greek and Hebrew, I had a language professor who was a very skilled language professor. We disagreed on a passage of Scripture. He held one view, I held another. I said, can we look at this passage and all of the related passages through the Bible, going from Genesis all the way to the book of Jude, in the original language only? And he said, sure, I'd love to do that. We sat down for 2 hours. When we got done looking at it, he looked up at me and he kind of smiled. And he sat there for a minute and he said, I don't know what to say. And it was as much as saying, I can see that you're right. But he couldn't openly declare that because the institution he worked for held a different view and they wouldn't allow him to hold a different view, and therefore he had to continue teaching the accepted line. And the only accepted line I want, and I hope that you want, is God's Word. All of us, as we grow, learn that we've thought wrong about a passage, or that we've held a view that either needs to be refined or sometimes cast out. And so we just stick with simplicity. The clearest sense, the simplest sense, usually makes sense in a text. And then keeping it Christ-centered. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding Scripture. He is the living Word. He didn't just live 2,000 years ago, He's living now. He is resurrected and reigning at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us, and we'll get into this hopefully in our second session, if not maybe in our third session, He intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate. As a matter of fact, when we deal with the issue of sin in the Christian life, one of the most fundamental things we need to understand is that God deals with sin in the believer's life because Christ is seated at His right hand and Christ is our advocate, and He is the one who approaches the Father in our defense as our mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus, and He's mediating for us at the right hand of the Father. And He pleads our case. Every time Satan approaches the throne of God to bring accusation, he's called the accuser of the brethren, against us because of some sin in our life, our defense attorney stands up and defends us on the basis of His shed blood and the fact that He paid the penalty for our sin. And then if there's a need for family dealing with the problem from the Heavenly Father, comes divine discipline, and we have a very faithful Heavenly Father, and He knows exactly how to wield the stick and how much he needs to take us to the woodshed, how much suffering he needs to allow into our life, or whatever the case may be, he will discipline accordingly. So keeping it Christ-centered, obviously John chapter 1 is one of the key passages. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore Christ is the living Word. And you'll also remember Jesus after the resurrection meeting with the disciples in Luke chapter 4, in verse 27 as well as verse 45. It says that he took them back through the scriptures, through all the scriptures, through the law, through the prophets, and he opened their eyes concerning all the things relating to himself. I would love, if I could go back to one time in Bible history, I would want to go back to that time when Jesus sat down with the disciples and showed them himself in Genesis and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all through those passages and said, look, this is me. What you read there is now standing in person before you as the living Word. So we need to keep these things in mind as we look at our problem passages, because if we don't, they remain a problem. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians. And what I would just ask you to do is, as we go through, you judge whether there is a consistency that runs through these passages, whether the same understanding runs through these passages. Because, as I said, I think, at the beginning of our class, when we look through the Gospel of John, and as I said, John being the most intimate of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew him the most deeply, the one who had the closest, most intimate relationship with him, his expressed desire was to set before us a text, which we call the Gospel of John, that would make clear to us without any question the way of salvation and our security in Christ. When I look at that text, and most Greek students, when you start studying Greek, you begin in the Gospel of John. And the reason you begin in the Gospel of John is because John writes like a primary school student. His writing is very simple. It is something that a small child reading the Greek language would be able to read and understand. And once you get an understanding of what he's saying, then you have to ask yourself the question, if this statement is a clear statement, an absolute statement that stands on its own, any other passage that I look at that tends to make me think different or seems to contradict, I have a problem because of the principle of consistency, the unity of Scripture, the principle of non-contradiction. So let's look at our text. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to go through these fairly rapidly. I'm going to try to hopefully give you enough to clarify them maybe for you, or give you some additional food for thought. I don't want to dwell on them, but I will again try to give you a few moments at the end if you have any questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. That is the foundation for salvation, for eternal life, for the Christian life, for everything that we know of the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. Now, you can't build on the foundation unless you're a believer. So Paul is talking here about believers. And he's telling us that there are two different ways that we can build on the foundation of our faith. We can build on the foundation of our faith with what he calls gold, silver, precious stones. We would tend to lump all of those together into what? Someone throw out a word for me of what those things would imply.
Riches.
I would say riches. Wealth. I would also say things that last, as we're going to see. Some are going to build with wood, hay, and straw. They're useful in their own place, but they don't last, because he says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That is, the day of Christ. Paul mentions it in many other passages. Because it will be revealed by fire. Fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. One day, you and I are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, and our life is going to go through the fire. There's only one thing that is not going to appear, and that's sin. Sin is not the issue at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Sin was the issue at the cross. And the penalty of sin is paid. And these lurid stories that I know some of you have heard, that I was told as a young believer, when you stand before God, He's going to put your life up on the big screen. Everyone's going to see those dirty things that you did, and you're going to be so ashamed. No, it's not going to happen, because the sin issue has been solved. The penalty has been paid. God Himself tells us this. By the way, it's a fundamental principle of the New Covenant. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Thank God for that. I mean, the Bema Seat is going to be bad enough, because what it's going to judge is what we might call human good, my dead works, taking that phrase from Galatians and Hebrews, or the works that are done by the power of the Spirit of God. And I fear that many, many believers, working in their own energy, working in their own strength, may stand and be ashamed, thinking of the great things that they have done, but those things have not been done under the leadership, guidance, and power of the Spirit of God. Now, notice carefully. Verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. The Bible has a lot to say about eternal reward. I wish we had time to go into the doctrine of eternal rewards, but that's not the topic of our conference this week. But, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Yet, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Since we're building on the foundation, the life work may be destroyed, but the foundation can't be destroyed. That's his point. This person may lose everything. It may all go up in smoke. Reward that was possible, reward that God intended for that person, reward that they could have potentially had, it's been lost. Because they pursued their own way of living, the spiritual life, instead of God's way. And that would be a great tragedy. I'm convinced that every one of us are going to have tears on that day. Because we are all going to see things that we were so proud of, things that we just thought were so great, things that we accomplished. We even did it in Jesus' name, but we didn't do it in His power. We didn't do it by His guidance. We didn't do it in submission to His authority or in obedience to His word. We did it because we wanted to do it. And it's going to go up in smoke. Now notice, verse 16, do you not know that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, here is defilement in the life of a Christian, God will destroy him. How is he going to destroy him? Everything he's done in defilement goes up in smoke. Keep it in the context. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Defiling the temple here is not so much what you eat or drink, or, you know, we put so much emphasis on the physical. The defilement of the temple is direct disobedience to the will and the Word of God in that person's life. Now, Paul doesn't leave us to just take this passage by itself. He gives us a living illustration. You want a living illustration? Turn the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because our interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has to agree with our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3. The only difference is that in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's looking at eternity. In 1 Corinthians 5, he brings it down into time. 1 Corinthians 5 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the heathen, that a man has his father's wife. This was something that was forbidden by the law of Moses, Leviticus 18:7, if you want to look it up. This was something that was prohibited by the Jewish leaders. It was something that was prohibited even in the Roman Empire, and yet in the Corinthian church, it was going on. And Paul doesn't give us a lot of information, but most likely what happened, the man's mother may have died, there may have been a divorce, who knows. The father married a younger woman, which was not uncommon in those times. A 40, 50-year-old man might marry a 15, 16-year-old girl. And that's not uncommon in other parts of the world. Then the father dies. So what happens? The son takes the father's second wife as his wife. That was considered, according to Scripture, to be incest. As it was considered, as I said, in both the Greek and the Roman Empire. Paul says, you have immorality going on in your church. And I would encourage you, by the way, if you want to do a study of the sins that Christians can get involved in, just do a reading of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and every time you come across a sin Paul rebukes them for, write it down. You'd be amazed what a list you have. I think there's somewhere between 10 and 13 major sins in 1 Corinthians alone. So what does Paul say to do here? Well, obviously, a man involved in sexual immorality, that's bad enough, but a man involved in incest, that makes it even worse, and therefore this guy obviously is an unsaved man. Right? I mean, how could a believer do this? We are told today that if you see a Christian doing something really gross, they've either lost their salvation or they never had it, right? But what does the Master say? What does the Apostle Paul say? Verse 2, he says, you, meaning the Corinthian church, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Didn't Paul just tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that if a man defiles the temple, God's going to destroy him? I think he did. And Paul's saying here that there's a man in a Corinthian church and he's involved in sexual immorality and the church is proud of it. You're puffed up, he says. You're saying, hey, this is great. We're under the grace of God. Anything goes. They've given in to licentiousness in the church. So what does Paul say? Verse 3, indeed, as absent in body but present in the spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is God going to destroy this man? You better believe it. He is going to be excommunicated from the church. He is going to be cast out from the church. And therefore removed from the protective folds of the church, if you will, the arms of the church. He's going to be out there where Satan can have full sway in his life. The devil is going to be turned loose on him. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Can you see that this man is a man who is a believer, that he built on a foundation that cannot be destroyed, that his life is a total disgrace to the Lord that he has received, to the truth that he has accepted, and therefore there is disciplinary action that is going to fall, and he is going to be dealt with in a severe manner, even to the point of physical death. God is faithful. And he's just as faithful in executing justice as he is in executing his mercy. This man's going to be disciplined. And I would ask you this. If in time this man is going to lose his life under the judgment of God, what do you think is going to happen when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, and his life is reviewed and evaluated by fire? Wood, hay, and stone. The issue not being the sin was paid for at the cross. The question is, what is there in his life that is of gold, silver, precious stones? What is there that is a work of the Spirit? What is there that is a response to the Word? What is there that's obedience to Christ? If there's no gold, silver, and precious stones, he will be saved. Yet so as by fire. A man who runs out of a burning house in his night clothes and he's on fire and he gets out and escapes, the house burns up, his wealth burns up, his possessions burns up, he loses everything. What does he have? as himself. He saved, yet so as by fire. Let's move one chapter ahead. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Wasn't this guy in chapter 5 involved in immorality? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, ah, we got you now. This has got to be a loss of salvation passage. Right? You just have one problem. Back up to verse 8. Keep it in its context. Who's he talking to? The Corinthian believers. And what does he say? You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And I would just point out to you that the word translated, I don't know what translation you're using, this is New King James that I'm using, the phrase do wrong in verse 8 and the word unrighteous in verse 9 is the same word. What is Paul saying to them? Because of your lifestyle, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Is he really saying that? Absolutely. But we have to ask a question. What does inherit the kingdom of God mean? Is inherit the kingdom of God the equivalent of salvation, or is inherit the kingdom of God something else? Could inheriting the kingdom of God have to do with blessing in time and reward in eternity? Because you don't inherit salvation, you receive it as a gift. This was where the rich young ruler went wrong when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do, works, my own good, that I may inherit the kingdom of God? Whenever you deal with inheriting the kingdom of God, it only applies to believers, and it only has to do with whether they have gold, silver, precious stones, or whether they have wood, hay, and stubble. To put it in simpler terms, is it possible for me to forfeit inheritance in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not in the sense that I'm not going to be there, not in the sense that I don't have eternal life, but in the sense that I have nothing that passes through the fire to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, for which I can be rewarded. If you have been raised with the idea that every Christian in heaven is going to be equal and the same, you are sadly mistaken. There is going to be a great difference between believers once we enter into the eternal state. And I would just encourage you, along with this idea of context, to look beyond verse 10. The people he just accused of being unrighteous, those unrighteous who would not inherit the kingdom of heaven, if you turn to verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is he saying? Paul here is appealing to these Corinthians who have every kind of sin that you can get involved in their lives. And he's saying, you don't understand what you can lose. You're going to lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God, and your inheritance in the kingdom of God involves both blessings in time and rewards in eternity. You want a real simple illustration? Hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 verse 17, Paul defines the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can you lose that? You better believe it. You live a disobedient, sinful life, and you are going to lose productive righteousness, fruitful righteousness. You are going to lose the joy that you have in Christ. You're going to lose the peace that you have in Christ because you chose to forfeit what belongs to you, what is rightfully yours of the kingdom of God right now. Let me give you another example. This is just a real quick illustration. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You've got two sons. The two sons are not believer and unbeliever. The two sons are a picture of two believers under the Heavenly Father. One of them is faithful, one of them is unfaithful. We tend to focus on the prodigal son who goes away and squanders his resources because that speaks to our own encouragement. It speaks to the mercy of God and the grace of God that when we have sinned terribly, and we come back to the Father, He receives us with open arms. But there's a part of that story that we need to bear in mind because it really illustrates this truth here. When the Son, who came back after squandering His inheritance, is received back by the Father welcomes him, restores him in the family, and gives him certain assets, if you will. Sandals for his feet, a robe to cover his nakedness, a ring on his finger, a kiss on his cheek, and so on and so forth. But that son still lost his inheritance. His inheritance is not restored. You know why it's not restored? There isn't any more. The rest of it went to his brother. And therefore his brother, who becomes self-righteous and judgmental and says, how can you receive this son back after he's done all of these terrible things? What does the father say to that son? All that I have belongs to you. He still had all his inheritance. It's a wonderful story. Yes, it shows the mercy of God. It shows the grace of God. It shows His willingness to receive us back. But it also gives a warning. And the warning is, God is faithful and merciful and gracious and will forgive again and again and again and again. But there's one thing He'll never do. He will never undo the consequences of the decisions that we make. The time that we lost, the opportunities we could have had are gone, and they're gone forever. The equivalent to righteousness, peace, and joy, which would translate in terms of a crown in heaven or status in heaven or wealth in heaven. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Whatever that equivalent reward is, if I spend 6 years of my life out there in disobedience, rebellion, what I could have gained in eternal reward in those 6 years will never, ever be recovered. It's gone. Because I squandered my inheritance. Shall we look at another passage, or are you overflowing? Let's go to one that's similar, Galatians. Now, the question is, will Galatians agree with Corinthians? Because if it doesn't, the problem is not in the text. The problem is in me. I have contradiction within myself. We all do. We don't want to import that or intrude that contradiction into Scripture. So when we come to the book of Galatians, guess what? We read a very similar passage. I think with the groundwork that we've laid, we can move a little more quickly through this. Looking at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is it possible for a believer to walk in the lust of the flesh? Absolutely. If it weren't, why would Paul warn us not to? Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. This is a divine lust, a bona fide lust, a desire, strong desire is all it means. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. That's the desire of the Spirit to conquer the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. However free we may think we are always a slave to something. I don't know if any of you remember Bob Dylan. He's kind of from a former dispensation. Bob Dylan converted to Christianity and then went reversionistic from his faith. But during that time that he was so zealous for the faith, he wrote a song, and the song was, you gotta serve somebody. You're either going to serve yourself, or you're going to serve some human master, but ultimately what you choose to serve, you're either going to serve Satan, or you're going to serve God. You cannot do what you want. You may think, I'm a free agent. I can go where I want. I can do what I want. This is the arrogant boast of our time. We can have gay rights. We can promote that which is ungodly. Sorry, I'm not supposed to say that. I can go to jail for that. Bring it on. The Scripture makes it clear. But we think we can go anywhere we want. No, what we'll do is we will pervert our nations until God will judge our nations. Because He not only judges individuals, He judges nations. We cannot do what we want. We have to serve someone. Follow along with me now. Verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Let me just ask you to pause for a moment. Have any of you been guilty of any of those things? Please don't raise your hand. Because in the same breath with idolatry and sorcery and every form of sexual immorality are things like wrath. How about selfish ambition? Dissension. That means arguing, divisions, divisiveness. Envy. You ever envy someone? I wish I had what she has. I wish I had her hair. We have a whole business being built around people who want a nose like someone else's nose. And when you go get a nose like someone else's nose, it's never going to look on you like it looks on them, and you're going to hate it. I remember there was a rage back when the whole plastic surgery thing started. Everybody wanted a nose like Barbara Streisand. Why in the world anybody would want a nose like Barbara Streisand? I will never know. So they were all rushing to get their nose fixed like Barbara Streisand, and it looked like Jimmy Durante. Remember him? The old schnoz? Aren't we silly? Envy. Now notice carefully what he says in verse 21. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is he agreeing with what he said in 1 Corinthians 6? Listen, Paul is so consistent. Obviously, he's an apostle. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God cannot contradict himself. But who is he talking to? He's talking to Galatian believers. And he's telling them the same thing he warned the Corinthians about, with a difference. This warning in Corinth, to the Corinthian church, was because of immorality. This warning to the Galatian church is because of legalism, religiosity. What was the Galatian heresy? Galatian heresy, which we see in Acts chapter 15 in the first five verses, and then it comes out very strong in Paul's explanation of what went on in Galatians chapter 2, was an attempt to add a human work to faith in Jesus Christ. It all started with certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who came to Christ, and then they got to thinking and they got to rationalizing, and they said, you know what, faith in Christ is good, I think that's wonderful, but I think we ought to add circumcision. Except a man be circumcised, he cannot be saved. They're telling this to people who are already saved. We've done the same thing in our generation. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Oh, you've got to join the church or you're not saved. Oh, we have to see a certain work in you or you're not saved. Or you've got to do certain good deeds or give a certain amount of money. That one's always a good one. And the minute you add a good work to faith, what kind of work is it? Hebrews 9:14, dead works. Why is it dead? It is not in the life of the Spirit of God. It may be religious. It may look good. It may give you approbation to say, aren't I wonderful? I gave $50 to the mission fund. But if I did it so I can boast, what did Jesus say? You have your reward. If I pray great flowing prayers and everyone speaks of how wonderfully I pray, and I'm not praying in the power of the Spirit, what did Jesus say? You have your reward. Because you're not getting any in heaven for it. So when the Galatians imported what Paul calls a false gospel, and by the way, if you think Paul was playing with them, just turn back for a minute to Galatians chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 8. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul felt so strongly about this, he had to say it again. Verse 9, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. as a pastor, as a teacher, as a minister of God, that causes me to tremble. I fear God. And I fear His wrath. And therefore, I do my utmost not to compromise His message. Because that's dangerous ground. When the Galatians accepted this heresy of circumcision, and again, you can check out the whole flow of what happened by the way Peter did it. When Paul says, let him be accursed in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, Peter did it. Was Peter accursed? Yes, he was in that which he did. Did he suffer for it? Absolutely. He got drug up and rebuked in front of the church of Antioch by the apostle Paul himself. Why? Paul says, because he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I wish I had Paul's courage. Sometimes I feel I need to say something and I don't say it. Sometimes I probably say something when I shouldn't say it. Paul not only had courage and boldness, he had wisdom. But there's one thing about the Apostle Paul. He was always consistent. And that's the way you and I need to be as we study the Word. This warning that we find in Galatians cost them the kingdom of God. Did you hear what I said? They did not inherit the kingdom of God in that which they were doing. How do I know that? Because of the context. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Obviously, believers. And he's challenging them to stand in the liberty that they have in Christ. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, Galatian believers, that if you become circumcised, that was the heresy, Christ will profit you nothing. What was it that Paul said the kingdom of God is defined as in earthly terms? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Gone. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 3, again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to make the law your standard, Paul says that's fine, but you got to keep every law. If you don't, you're under the curse, not the blessing. Verse 4, you have become estranged or alienated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What is he simply saying? You can either live by grace or you can live by law. If you choose to live by law, what have you done? You've fallen from grace. That's where they were. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Where is the kingdom of God here? In three things. Faith, hope, and love. Which they've lost. They've departed from the faith. They have lost the assurance of their hope. And they have disrupted the expression of their love first for Christ and then for each other. Verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? I just want to call to your attention quickly, and then I'm going to give you a few moments for questions. We'll pick up with some of the problem passages. I want to get into the book of Hebrews and the problem passages there in our next session. But let me just point out that what we have in the first seven verses are five things they lost. Five things they forfeited that were rightfully theirs, that they should have had, but they forfeited it because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here they are. Number one, they lost their liberty or exchanged their liberty for bondage. They went into bondage. Number two, they lost the benefit of their relation to Jesus Christ. He says, Christ will profit you nothing. Your present blessing of your relationship with Christ is gone. Number three, they had become a debtor to do the entire Mosaic Law, all 614 commands. They had become a debtor, verse 3. Next, they have become alienated from Jesus Christ. Alienated from Jesus Christ. And in essence, that's defined as having fallen from grace. And finally, they were hindered in their obedience to the truth. Verse 7. Because of their spiritual confusion, they were unable to obey the truth of the Word of God. They had been running well. They started their Christian lives well. They were running the race set before them. They were keeping their eyes on Jesus. And then somewhere along the line, they allowed a false teaching to enter in and disrupt their spiritual life. They were running well. Who hindered you? The word hinder, by the way, means to cut in on. Somebody cut in on you and forced you off the track. Now, just throw this out for you to think about on your own. Does 1 Corinthians 3 agree with 1 Corinthians 5? Yep. 1 Corinthians 5 agree with 1 Corinthians 6? Yep. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 agree with Galatians chapter 5? Yep. Is it consistent? Absolutely. As the Bible is. Any questions? We're going to Hebrews next. That'll be fun. Everybody loves Hebrews. All right, let's just close in prayer. And if you do have a question, bring it back with you. Second session, we'll try to deal with that as well. Father, thank you for your grace. Please open our eyes. Help us understand the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.